Well, good afternoon to the Los Angeles Church. We're very happy to be up half a Sabbath day's journey from down south in San Diego. I say a half a day because we've got to get back before the sun goes down, or we'll make it partway down there at any rate. And I have no idea what happened with John Garnett. I was not scheduled to be here until next month, and a couple of weeks ago, this magic in the shuffling around, the various schedulers, Frank and Robin and whoever else got together and said, well, let's let Paul come up. And it's a little cooler probably this month than it will be next month anyway. And I guess that's why John is over in Palm Springs or Palm Desert. He didn't need a little more heat than you normally have here this time of year. So we'll let him do that. We are happy actually to make a little bit of an escape this week from San Diego. Now normally you wouldn't hear me say anything about wanting to get out of San Diego, but we have a convention in town. There are 125,000 registered, ticketed people to get into this convention. They are keepers of odd knowledge. It's kind of an acronym, K-O-O-K. Keepers of odd knowledge, also known as Comic-Con. So we are overrun with folks who are there into comics and into sci-fi and TV and movies and so forth. And it brings a lot of money into San Diego, so we're not complaining too much. They say in the 5 days that it's there, we make $180 million added to our economy. So we're happy to have it, and we hope that LA doesn't try and take it away from us. So we need the money very badly down there, as you probably know if you are aware of anything going on in San Diego. But we have loaded with, of course, superheroes, supervillains, people made up in all kinds of outfits, and it's on the news everywhere. And fortunately, it's just downtown, largely downtown. But there are 125,000 that are registered that actually have tickets to get into this Comic-Con convention, and there must be at least half again that many who are just out on the streets wanting to be seen. And it's quite a little trip, quite a little trip. I just wondered if any of you knew that the original creators of Superman, anybody know when Superman was created? 1932, Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster patterned their superhero, Superman, after, in part at least, after Jesus Christ. Part of that invincibility, that savior of mankind, and some of the initial ideas and character traits and so forth of Superman were patterned after Jesus Christ. And through the centuries, there have been many, many pretenders claiming to be Messiah and to be the Son of God. They have come and gone, and there is only one true Savior, Jesus the Christ. And thus did Peter declare in Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 12, that nor is there salvation by any other, nor any name, and for there's no other name under heaven given among men which men will be saved. How is it that we know that Jesus Christ is that Savior? Why did the first century Jews doubt it? Because they did. They had serious questions about Jesus being the Savior, being the Messiah. The answers to these questions are found, at least partially, in the book of Hebrews, where we'll be going today. But today I want to talk with you about why God became a man. Why God became a man in the form of Jesus Christ, and why that was so troubling to those first century Jews, and why it still is for some people even today. The book of Hebrews is written by an unidentified author, and it's written primarily to the Jews, most likely a congregation outside of Judea. But that doesn't mean that the non-Jews can't gain a lot of information and very valuable information from this book as well, as I'm sure you would agree. But knowing who the audience is will help us to understand why those with a Jewish mindset would have a problem accepting Jesus as Messiah and Savior, and why the author of Hebrews makes his case the way he does. This afternoon we're going to be focusing our attention primarily on the second chapter of Hebrews, verses 9 through 18, but we've got a little getting to get there before we get to that. Let's begin the stage here by setting the beginning in the first chapter of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1. This entire book is written with the core idea of making the setting forth the proof that Jesus is superior to all other beings, including, as we will see, often here referenced angels. In Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So here already in the fourth verse, we see that the writer begins to introduce this contrast between angels and between Jesus, because he knows that his audience has an issue and that this is a problem for them that he's going to address. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These are Old Testament quotes, as each of the, if you have a version with italicized, shows the quotes, and if you're fortunate enough to have a Bible with marginal references, you can see where those are tied back to the Old Testament. And they are, just in passing to mention, quotes from the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And again, I said, I'll be a father to him and he should be a son to me. He said, so in effect, he's arguing from the Psalms that no angel has this position. No angel has that relationship with God. Regardless of how close their relationship is, it is not as a father to a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So when Christ was born, the angels were to worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says. So now he's contrasting what he's said, or what he hasn't said, to angels, to what he says towards the Son, to Jesus, the one who became Jesus, the Logos. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness in the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Quoting once again from the Psalms, but about the creation and the role that Jesus Christ played in forming and creating all of the worlds under the authority of the Father. And according to their plans, they will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will fail not. You will never die. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is no. He never said that to any of the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? They are a great aid to us, even though we may not be aware of it. Angels watch over us. They protect us. They guide us. They defend us. And probably 99.9% of the time, we have no idea that it's going on around us. But God in His mercy provides that role for angels to help those of us who are inheriting salvation. Chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, he's referring here to the Mosaic law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? In other words, if there was so much weight and so much importance in the Mosaic law that was administered by angels, then how much more so shall this great salvation that has come through Jesus Christ the Lord, if we don't accept that, how much greater will our loss be? God also bearing witness, verse 4, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, angels have, once again, I said, a role in overseeing many things that go on the earth, not just watching out for us and helping us, but they are messengers of God in many other ways. But the world that is to come, the kingdom of God and the new heavens and the new earth beyond that, are not going to be in subjection to the angels. They will not be the rulers and the kings that rule with Jesus Christ at that time. But one testified, verse 6, in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Here becomes part of the issue. Jesus became man, and the Christians contended that this man, Jesus, was God. And they thought, how can this be? How can God be a man? How can, as this develops, how can he die? How can God die? So what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and with honor, and set him over the work of your hands. Now that's speaking of the male man, the human creation, and how he set us and created us a little lower than the angels for a time, as I'll speak about in just a few moments. And it applies as well here to Jesus, who became a man. And set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Another where it says, another place, that all things have not yet been put under his feet, but they will be when the time is ready. In Hebrews 2:2, we read about the old covenant being mediated by angels, but Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:6, as well as Hebrews 9:15 and Hebrews 12:24, all state clearly that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Here in verses 6 and 7, when we read about what is a man, or what is man that you're mindful of him and you've made him a little lower than angels, Jesus is superior to angels in every way. But this was a big, big issue for the Jews of that day. And so the author must prove to the Jewish reader that Jesus is superior to angels, which he set out to do here in the first chapter of Hebrews, in the beginning of chapter 2. But there are still some intriguing questions left to be addressed. The big issue is that the scriptures tell us that angels are superior to man. Hebrews 2 verse 7 made him a little lower than the angels. So the angels are superior to man, and yet, and they cannot die. Luke 20, verse 36, actually verses 35 and 36, says, breaking into the thought, "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead," that is us, Christians, who will be resurrected at the return of Christ, "neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection." The inference there very clearly is that angels cannot die. Angels cannot die. And so if Jesus is superior to angels, how and why is it that he was a man and suffered death? These were huge questions and a tremendous stumbling block to the Jews. And maybe it's a question that some of us have had. How is it and why is it that God had to become man? Wasn't there some other way to do this? I'm reminded of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying, "Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, if there's some other way to achieve what we plan to do, let it be. But not what my will, but yours be done." And it went forward as they had planned. And so God made a decision and a choice of how he would save mankind. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block." The fact that he was a man was hard enough to swallow, but that he died, he was crucified, and became a victim was even worse in their eyes. much, much more of a problem. So the theological problem that they had in reconciling the fact that he was a man, lower than angels, and he died because angels cannot die, and yet he was superior to the angels. That's the argument that's being made, and that is the crux of the relationship of Jesus with the Father, and to us, for that matter, as well. So, indeed, it was a stumbling block and two big questions. The first question that the Jews had was that if Jesus was superior to angels, why was he made lower than angels? And the simple answer is that so he could die. So he could die. He couldn't die as God, but if he came as man, he could die. But we'll expand on that answer as we go through these verses 9 through 18 of Hebrews 2. The second question that they had about Jesus was that if he was superior to angels, how was it that he could die? How could he be a victim? This is why these questions had to be addressed immediately anytime the gospel was presented to the Jews. Luke records in Acts 17, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. He writes here about Paul the apostle, and he said, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them for three Sabbaths." Now, we read other places about this being Paul's modus operandi. When he would come into a community, he would first go to the synagogues and preach there. But notice what he preached. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining what? Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He explained to them and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, he had to be killed. He had to die. God had to come as a man and die. "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ," he says. That was Paul's program as he moved about the Mediterranean area to preach the gospel. Now let's get back to Hebrews 2, verse 9, and begin a little bit of exegetical study, if you will, for these verses 9 through 18 of Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, 9, it says, "We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels." Now, there are two key words here in the Greek, little and lower. Lower means to be lesser in rank. But little, if you're not aware of it, has a time connotation to it as well. It means that he became, not that he was made or created, as some wrestle with, but for a little time, for a period of time, a little time, he was made to be less than the angels, or he became less than the angels. He wasn't less by nature. He was God by nature. But he chose to become a man for a little time. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. I think not a very good job of translating in the New King James as well as the King James. It says in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 of Philippians, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," a concept hard to grasp with our understanding of that particular word, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." The Life Application Study Bible, I think, does a much better job of translating these two verses, Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "Though he was God, he did not think that equality with God was something to cling to, something that he had to hold on to, that he must always have. He had trust and faith in his Father, that he gave that up, that it would come back to him and he would have it." And it wasn't that he actually gave up his divinity, but as they translate in verse 7, "instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born a human being." So Jesus, who was God, the Logos, didn't think that he had to stay in that circumstance that he was, he knew that he was going to give himself and to become man for a little time, to be lower than angels, but to be equal with us in the fleshly sense. And why did he choose to become less than angels for that little time? Back in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it says very clearly, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He paid that penalty for each of us. Someone wrote, in reflecting on Jesus as a baby and as a child, as he was growing up, those soft baby hands formed in Mary's womb were made to take two great nails. Those chubby pink feet were made to walk a steep hill and be nailed to a cross. That sacred head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was made to wear a crown of thorns. That tender body wrapped in swaddling cloth would be ripped open by scourging and the thrust of a spear. Jesus was made lower than the angels so that he could die a substitutionary death for you and me. And his death was no accident. It was planned from the beginning. There are three phases in general to man's relationship with God and to angels and to the world. The first was when God created man in innocence, and he gave him dominion over the earth. But as we read in Psalms, he made him a little lower than the angels, a little lower in rank, a little lower in a time sense too, during this age, to be lower than the angels. The second phase was when man sinned and he lost his dominion over the earth and his relationship with God as a result. If you think that man still has dominion over all the creation, go out and try and take some wild animal and make it your pet. I would submit to you that that's as simple as that, to show while we still have dominion in many respects and through technology and through superior intellect and so forth, we do not have what God intended us to have as dominion over the life forms on this earth as created in the Garden of Eden. The third phase to man's relationship with God, to angels and the world, was when Jesus came and died to restore that dominion and remove the curse that man could regain his dominion. The scripture says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And indeed, that is what he came to do. And if he was going to restore the crown to men, he had to come as a man. And if he was going to remove the curse that was on men, he had to take the place of men. And so he had to become a man. And even though he was lower than the angels, he accomplished something no angel could do. He restored the relationship of men to God through his death and his resurrection. And now as we go through these verses 9 through 18, I want you to notice five accomplishments that his death as a man, as God and man, brought about for becoming, for a little time, less than angels. Jesus became our substitute. He became the captain of our salvation. He became our sanctifier. He is our conqueror of Satan. And he is our sympathizer and empathizer. So the first of those five accomplishments is our substitute we read about here in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Once again, we see Jesus was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He died in my place, and he died in your place. This is basic to the gospel. He died for us. Substitutionary death, our substitute. And death is inevitable wherever there is sin. Ezekiel 18:4 says the soul that sinned shall die. And Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin are death. And so God had a choice of letting man pay for his own sins through death. Have you ever thought about that? That you could pay for your own sins by your death? That's what the penalty calls for. So I guess if you want to pay for your sins and lie dead forever, you could do that. But if you want to be resurrected, then it better be the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, which is far more valuable than our own punishment that we might have earned. He took that on for himself to do that in our place. Now, so God had that choice to let man do that and be dead forever and not have that relationship that he wanted with man, or he could substitute Jesus Christ to die in his place, and that's what he chose to do. That's what he chose to do. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, beginning verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. We need redemption. Every human being ever born needs redemption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That redemption is buying freedom for us. And so Jesus became a man in order to save man and was our substitute. Verse 10, back in Hebrews 2. It says, for it was fitting for him, the Father, that is, it was fitting for the Father, for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through sufferings. And so the second accomplishment of Jesus coming as a man and dying was to become the captain of our salvation. Some modern translations soften the word here, captain, to things like author of salvation and other things, which in part at least do similar things. Capture other characteristics and roles that he did. But it doesn't really give the true meaning of what it means to be a captain. I was thinking when I was first thinking of this particular verse, it was what kind of got me started on the idea for this message, was that in the modern military, Army, Marines in particular, Air Force and so forth, a captain is what I was in the Navy, so we called them two-bar captains, right? Because in the Navy, you got four stripes, you're a captain. If you have two, you're a lieutenant. But in the Army and the Marines, they're called captains, and so we always give them a hard time calling them two-bar captains. But they're the kind of the highest rank of officer who is close enough to be with the troops and still know them, and still lead them in battle. And so I started with that idea. I thought, I'm going to develop that. That'll be good. Jesus will be like that. And then, of course, as I got into it and started studying, and the light shines on truth, and your ideas, man's, you know, your ego and your ideas, they all float away. Because this is a captain who in that time was more like a leading general, and not a general like today that will sit back at the Pentagon or sit back in the rear quarters, behind the lines and take it easy and be safe, but he's out front leading his troops, much like Alexander the Great or some Roman general that charged ahead and led the forces. That's what's meant here by this captain. He leads the way. He blazes the trail. He's out on the front line. He's a pioneer. He's a chief. He's a leader. And he's always the one out in front. He's always the one out in front, leading the charge, never leading from behind the lines. That is Jesus. He had to become a man in order to blaze that trail for us to become resurrected spirit beings in the family of God and the kingdom of God. Hebrews 2:10 continues, to make the author of our salvation, which is what my New King James Version says, but the captain of our salvation, in other translations, which is the one that I used, to make perfect through sufferings. Did Jesus need to be made perfect as we think of perfection? Wasn't he already perfect as God? I think he was. I do. And the answer lies here, of course, in the Greek, once again, that the meaning of it is to finish or to accomplish or to complete. And so it was necessary for Jesus to complete his mission to save men and to restore the relationship between God and man by suffering death, as we read about in verse 9. The third accomplishment of Jesus in dying for us became our sanctifier. We read on in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified," that is, Jesus and God the Father doing the sanctifying, and we who are being sanctified, "and those who are both sanctified are all one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Does this mean that Christians are holy? Yes, it does. It does. It means that we are absolutely, totally holy in God's sight. Now, some of you are probably thinking, "I'm not holy." The Scripture says you are. And you're thinking, "No, that's just the way I want you to think about me. Think I'm holy, but I'm not really." I'm not talking about our practice. That's not what's meant here. I'm talking about our position before God. We may not act holy, but we are. We are sanctified. We are set apart for holy cause and holy reason. And we are holy in the sense that the righteousness of Christ has been placed before God in our behalf. So positionally, we're holy. Practically, most of us still have a long way to go. We still have a long way to go. In Colossians 1, Colossians, the first chapter, verses 19 through 23. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, by him to reconcile, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked ways, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And as a result of being at one with him," notice the last part of that verse back in Hebrews 11, "he is not ashamed to call them brethren." I tell you, it is a humbling thing to have the Son of God call me brother and not be ashamed. I could understand it if he said brother like, "Oh, brother, brother." I can understand that. But it's humbling to say brother without any shame. It's only possible through the reconciling death of Jesus as a man and the application of his righteousness in place of mine. At best, all of our righteousness, mine and yours, is like filthy rags, the Scriptures tell us. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin," that is Jesus, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, the hang up with what I just talked to you about there is that we may be holy, but we don't always act like it. We don't always act like it. And the whole purpose of the Christian life, once we begin that process of conversion, is to become in practice what we are in position. And we need to work on that. We need to work on it. Back in Hebrews 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here I am I and the children whom God has given me." Moving forward a little bit for just a brief moment in Hebrews 11, verse 16, the writer of Hebrews writes, "But now they desire a better, that is, heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. The key phrase is in the middle of that verse that I want you to focus on. God is not ashamed to be called our God. So not only is Jesus not ashamed to call us brother and sister, but God is not ashamed to be called our God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? And it's not because of our righteousness, but because we've been sanctified by the death of the God who became man and was Jesus Christ. The fourth accomplishment that Jesus had was to become Satan conqueror, the conqueror of Satan. Verses 14, or let's go on. Did I get through 12 and 13? I did. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The power of the devil is death. Ultimately, death is his biggest weapon. That's his most powerful weapon. Sin is a part of it, temptation, a lot of tools that he has, but his big weapon is death, physical, spiritual, eternal death. It's his ultimate weapon to use against us. And so, someone had to conquer death in order to conquer Satan, to take away the power that he had. Why did Jesus need to become a man? In order to defeat Satan through death as a man and being resurrected to life. Jesus provided a better weapon than death. He provided life. He provided life beyond the grave. And that's how he destroyed the power of death, by resurrection to eternal spirit life. Something no angel could do. No angel could die. No angel had a position in the Godhead to make that kind of sacrifice as Jesus did. He told his disciples in John 14, verse 19, because I live, you also will live. You will also live. Hebrews 2, verse 15. And release those who, through fear of death, were in their lifetime subject to bondage. Bondage to the fear that they were going to die eternally. If what? If they didn't hold on to salvation by doing something more than having faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that it was sufficient? By working their own salvation by a means of works? I hope we don't believe that. Sure, as I said, we need to be practicing. We need to be overcoming. We need to be coming in practice what we are in position. But Romans 8, 15 says, for we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians 2, verse 4, but this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came to by stealth to spy out our liberty or our freedom, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Bondage, that fear of bondage of death, the fear of it. Galatians 4, verses 3 through 5, says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. He came to save those of us who are under the penalty of the law. Death. Death. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4 says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, if you think you're earning salvation and righteousness by some part of the law, you better be committed to doing all of it and doing it perfectly. We can't do it perfectly. We have the grace of God and a Savior who brought that for us. You have become estranged from Christ, in verse 4. You have attempted to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. We can't be justified by law. We can be justified by the death of Jesus Christ. Justified and redeemed, saved by his life, by his resurrection. And fifthly, he became our sympathizer and empathizer. In Hebrews 2, verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He didn't come to help angels. He didn't come to save angels. He didn't come to minister to angels. He came to save us. He became a man to save us. He didn't come to redeem angels by becoming a man. He came to save men by being a man. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Get that? In all ways he had to be made like us, flesh and blood, as a man, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or reconciliation for the sins of the people. He is a superior high priest, as it goes on to talk about other places. And the high priest's job was to take man to God. And through his death, Jesus brought man to God fully and completely. Verse 18, Hebrews 2, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Isn't it wonderful when you have a problem to be able to go to someone who's experienced something similar and say, how did that work out for you? And don't let me make the kind of mistakes that I might make on my own. And you can tap into an experience that somebody else has had. Jesus experienced life struggles as a man, not as any angel, and like no angel could do. So Jesus, for a little time, became less than angels. He became man so that he could fulfill his mission to be our substitute, to be the captain of our salvation, to be our sanctifier, to be our Satan and death conqueror, and to be our sympathizer and empathizer. And in order to accomplish these things, he had to become a man and suffer death to gain victory over death, not only for himself, but for you, for me, for all of mankind. Let's rejoice that God became man in the form of Jesus Christ.